We're in the midst of the memorial season now, brethren, and Brother Dan's topic is along that line. It's on the emblems. The emblems. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Carl, and dear friends. It's certainly good to be with all of you. We often feel like Moses when we are up here and would rather have Aaron speak for us. But it is a subject that we find every year adds new meaning to our lives, and we appreciate more and more the privilege that is represented in these emblems. We want to also bring the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Kathy, and my daughter, Sister Christy, and of the Puget Sound Bible students as well. They, of course, are enjoying the fellowship of the North Seattle Convention at this time. We begin with our lesson from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So here, in this verse, we have the Apostle Paul speaking. He is speaking that which he received of the Lord by divine inspiration and special revelation. He was to share with the church at Corinth and by extension to the entire church class down through the gospel age. Yet even in a more particular sense, he is speaking to us upon whom the ends of the age has come. For much of the understanding of the Passover and its antitypical features were lost sight of during the Dark Ages between the two harvests, that is, the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest of the Gospel age. It is wonderful to consider how the Apostle was used to bring to us so much understanding of the types and shadows of the law. Prior to his awakening on the road to Damascus, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law as well, if not better, than any other of his peers. Verily, he thought he was doing the Father's service in persecuting Jewish Christians, whom he deemed in violation of that law of God. So how like our loving Father to take such a one who loved his law and open his eyes to see the deep truths, these precious types and illustrations of his plan, to allow him special revelations that he may instruct his saints. Paul tells us that it was in the night in which he was betrayed that Jesus took the bread. These events are clearly articulated in the Gospels as found in Matthew 26, 27, and 28, and in Mark 14, 15, and 16. There we are told, after they prepared for the Passover and were set down to partake of the Passover meal, the evening of the 14th, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And later that same night, when they were in the garden, Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss. The events then followed swiftly, leading to his death, as Mark states in Mark 15:25. That's Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, the third hour would be after sunrise, or by today's method of reckoning, it would be about 9 a.m. You will recall that the Jewish day begins about sunset, or for easier purposes of keeping track, we use approximately 6 p.m. The 24-hour period would end the next evening at sunset at 6. Thus we see that they celebrated the Passover after 6 p.m. the evening of the 14th of Nisan. Or if we were reckoning it by our calendar, we'd call it the 13th. But it's really, by the Jewish calendar, it would be the 14th. And he was betrayed that same night and was crucified the following morning, still on the 14th. Then he died the ninth hour after sunrise, which would be about 3 p.m. All this on the 14th in fulfillment of the antitype. I said when I began that I wish we had Aaron to speak for us. Well, in a sense we do, because we have the pastor's writings. Reprint 465, we'll quote from that. God is very exact. And the slaying of the typical lamb on the 14th day of the first month foreshadowed or typified the fact that in God's plan, Jesus was to die at that time. And it is remarkable that God so arranged the reckoning of time among the Jews that it was possible for Jesus to commemorate the Passover with the disciples and himself be slain as the real lamb on the same day. Thus, Jesus and the disciples, by eating the Passover probably about 8 o'clock, ate it the same night in which he was betrayed and the same day in which he died. Thus, every jot and tittle should be and was fulfilled. Now, continuing on with our lesson in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, says he then took bread. Then, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." We are told of the value of bread in Palestine. And we have this quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It would seem that the sanctity of bread remains as unchanged in the Orient as the sanctity of shrines. And, as in Egypt everything depended for life on the Nile, and as the Nile was considered sacred, so in Palestine, as everything depended upon the wheat and barley harvest, bread was in a peculiar sense sacred. The psychology of the matter seems to be about this. All life was seen to be dependent upon the grain harvest. This in turn depended upon rain in its season. And so bread, the product at bottom of these divine processes, was regarded as peculiarly a gift of God. A daily reminder of his continual and often undeserved care. Travelers generally note as a special characteristic of the Orient of today that seeing a scrap of bread on the roadside, he would pick it up and throw it to a street dog or place it in a crevice of the wall or on a tree branch where the birds may get it. One thing is settled with him. It must not be trodden underfoot in the common dust, for in the estimation of all, it has in it an element of mystery and sacredness as coming from the giver of all good. Now we pause here for a moment to comment that bread is the staff of life and has been so viewed for centuries. Jesus is spoken about as the bread of life, and we would hold then deserves even greater reverence. His flesh being offered up, we would take great care not to trodden underfoot or count as common. Continuing then in partaking of the hospitality of the primitive peasants of Palestine today, east and west of the Jordan, one sees what a sign and symbol of hospitality and friendship the giving and receiving of bread is. Once let the Arab break bread with you and you are safe. You may find the bread the poorest barley loaf, still marked by the indentations of the pebbles, with small patches of the gray ash of the earth, and here and there an inlaid bit of singed grass or charred thorn, the result of their primitive process of baking. But it is bread, the best that the poor man can give you, a gift of God indeed. And it is offered by the wildest Arab, with some sense of its sacredness, and with somewhat of the gladness and dignity of the high duty of hospitality. No wonder, therefore, that it is considered the height of discourtesy, yea, violation of the sacred law of hospitality, to decline it or to set it aside as unfit for use. And that's the end of the quote. Now, we mentioned barley grain, and McClintock's and Strong's confirms the thought that barley was used by the poorer classes. How apt a picture is presented then in Leviticus 23, the account of the wave offering, which were made of barley and were loaves of bread. Jesus became poor for our sakes and could therefore be pictured in the first wave offering. Then 50 days later, the two wave loaves, representative of both the two spiritual classes, the church and the great company, would be aptly pictured for, as the scriptures state in James 2:5. James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Also, we might mention that in dipping the bread in the sop and sharing it with Judas was an illustration of a covenant called the covenant of salt. For one to share his salt was a special show of hospitality, and salt, being a preservative, represented an everlasting bond or covenant. Amongst the Jews and Arabs, deceit and betrayal were not uncommon, but there was a code of honor recognized, according to which no one would eat the food of the person whom he sought in any wise to injure. As food was seasoned with salt, it was probably this custom of being faithful to those with whom one ate that was known as the covenant of salt, the covenant of faithfulness. To succeed in having an enemy eat at one's table or partake of one's food seasoned with salt was amongst that people equivalent to a pledge of lasting friendship that he would never do his host injury. Apparently, Judas was so lacking of a proper spirit that he did not even acknowledge and obey the custom of his time. To be loyal and faithful to one whose bread he ate, of whose salt he partook. Hence our Lord's words, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." How culpable was the traitor Judas, as we consider him who sat with our Lord that fateful night and shared with him the bread and the sop, the covenant? This man was so overcome of evil, he willingly violated this sacred covenant of friendship. This was Judas's last chance to come clean and confess his sins to our Lord. As we were told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But alas, Satan entered into him, so that even though he had to know, now know that Jesus was aware of his treachery, yet he so lacked in love and sympathy for the Master that he straightway went undeterred to betray the one altogether lovely, the undefiled one, the Son of Man. John 13:26 through 30. Actually, we'll read verse 26, 27, and 30. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop, and I have dipped it in." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." And in verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. Evidently, Judas understood, for he acted on his treachery immediately. You will recall how also in the same night, Peter, whose heart was just the opposite of Judas's, for he was loyal at heart, nevertheless was influenced by Satan and denied Jesus three times. Dear brethren, there is a lesson here for us. If loving Peter could be stumbled by his lack of watching and praying, what might happen to us, especially in this trying season, should we fail to watch, pray, and live ever close to the Lord? Another lesson respecting the bread, a little different lesson, but has to do with the showbread. Now, the word "show" there means setting forth. And in reprint 4782 we read, "It is the table of the consecrated believers at which others have no right to eat," Hebrews 13:10. The truly consecrated are the antitypical or royal priesthood whose table was typified in the tabernacle and in the temple by the table of showbread, of which it was not lawful for any except the priest to eat. If therefore you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you have tasted the good word of God, if you have had meat, food to eat, that the world knoweth not of, if you have tasted the present truth, meat in due season, it implies either that you are one of the consecrated ones, one of the royal priests, or else that you are in contact with them and receiving crumbs from their table. The giving of all truth, and especially present truth, implies an object. That object is the sanctifying or setting apart to God and to His holy service. The crumbs of truth are to awaken a desire for and to lead to the act of consecration or sanctification. The full table of bounties is for those who have taken the step of fully consecrating themselves, their wills, their all to the Lord. And the bountiful supply of exceeding great and precious promises then granted to them is that by these they might be strengthened and enabled to carry out fully, step by step, the full consecration they have made even unto death. The object of our consecration and subsequent disciplining under the guidance and power of the truth is the formation of character for the perfecting of holiness in the fear of the Lord. The apostle clearly shows that the object of our precious promises, our spiritual food, saying, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. What a blessed privilege it is for us, dear ones, to recognize that we who have presented our bodies before the veil in an unreserved and full consecration to be living sacrifices, having been accepted in the Beloved, being enlightened by the candlestick, feeding upon the showbread, while offering prayer and praises on the golden altar, near the second veil and very near the presence of our Father in heaven. What a blessing to have such a clear, pure understanding of the truth at the end of this age. So this bread helps us understand the symbols of the emblems. Now the bread in our text pictures our Lord's broken body. As he said, this is my body which is broken for you. It is unleavened bread, pure, unfermented bread, representing his sinless flesh. Leaven, being a symbol of sin under the law, was especially commanded to be put away during this season. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. He himself spoke, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 6, 33, 35, and 51. The fact that our Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, unleavened, without any contamination from Father Adam, and hence free from sin, this enabled him to be a perfect offset or corresponding price for Father Adam. It enabled him to become the redeemer of Adam and his race, and permitted him to give his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This we recognize, and we recognize it by faith. It was the pure, spotless nature of our Lord Jesus that was laid down on behalf of sinners that we are privileged to appropriate. The very thing that he laid down for us, we are to eat. That is, we are to appropriate it for itself, to ourselves. That is, make use of it for ourselves. Thus, in advance of the world of mankind, we have this redemptive price on our behalf. That is to say, his perfect human life was given to redeem all the race of man from condemnation to death, to enable them to return to human perfection and everlasting life, if they would. And we are to realize this and accept him as our Savior from death. The scriptures show us, however, that if God would consider all past sins canceled and should recognize us as having a right to human perfection, this still would not make us perfect, nor give us the right to eternal life. So, All down through the gospel age, the church received this blessing by faith in their Redeemer, namely justification by faith. Justification to the human nature which Father Adam had possessed in the garden before the fall. The partaking of the unleavened bread at the memorial season then means to us this primary significance. Appropriation to ourselves of justification, of a right to human life, with all its privileges which our Lord at His own cost procured for us. 1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner, also he took the cup, which he had set, saying, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." And so likewise, the fruit of the vine symbolizes primarily our Savior's life given for us. His human life, His being, His soul poured out unto death on our behalf. And the appropriation of this also signifies primarily our acceptance of restitution rights and privileges secured by our Lord. Life is in the blood, as we're told in Leviticus 17:11. But there is a secondary and deeper significance. And this is breaking of our bodies with Him. The deeper significance is found in the fact that this justification is provided for a purpose, that we in turn are to lay upon the altar of sacrifice with our Lord this justified condition that we have received by faith, and thus give up our earthly hopes and prospects, that we might attain joint heirship in the heavenly hopes on the spirit plane. Jesus' words, "This do in remembrance of me," is very powerful. While our Lord gave the disciples many lessons, this particular request must have seemed very personal. But what was the Lord asking us to remember? He didn't ask us to remember His birth, yet we gladly do so. But He did make this request, that we remember His death. As the antitypical Paschal Lamb, our Lord was asking them to substitute the celebration of the Passover in Egypt, which they observed every year on its anniversary, with a new celebration. The type occurred only once in Egypt. The antitype occurred only once in Palestine. What happened in between? Well, we are told in Exodus 12:14 that this was to be a memorial, the celebration of the Passover. Every year was a memorial of that first Passover. And since the antitype, we are celebrating the memorial of it, the antitypical memorial. Our Lord Jesus also fully identified Himself with the Passover Lamb. On the same night that He was betrayed and just preceding His crucifixion, He states, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It was necessary that they as Jews celebrate the Passover, the typical arrangement, the typical firstborn, the typical prince of this world. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. It was necessary that as Jews they should celebrate the Passover supper on that night, the saving of the typical firstborn from the typical prince of the world. But as soon as the requirements of the type had been fulfilled, our Lord instituted a new memorial upon the old foundation, saying, "As often as ye do this," celebrate, that is, as often as ye celebrate it annually, "do it in remembrance of me." We learn in the Scriptures that our experiences are represented by a cup of experience which includes both joy and sorrow. It is a cup of salvation, a cup of consolation. It is the cup containing the blood of the new covenant, whereby we partake, and it is a cup of blessing. But it is a cup prepared by the Father. Jesus makes this statement in John 18:11, when speaking to Peter, He says, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We'd like to, for a moment, consider this cup of suffering of Jesus. The Roman crucifixion was a gruesome form of capital punishment. The victim suffered excruciating pain for hours, even days, before the rigors of the cross finally took his life. We found this interesting. Apparently in June of 68, bulldozers working north of Jerusalem accidentally laid bare tombs dating from the 1st century B.C. and 1st century A.D. A Greek archaeologist, Thessalius Zepharis, was instructed by the Israeli Department of Antiquities to carefully excavate these tombs. Subsequently, one of the most exciting finds of recent time was unearthed. They found the remains of one who was crucified, a man approximately 24 to 28 years of age. And from these, they determined what it was like to be crucified, what it meant. Evidently, the circumstances were quite hideous. A crude iron spike from 5 to 7 inches long was driven through each wrist. Also, both feet and heels were put together and twisted to one side, and another spike was driven through them. During the crucifixion, the victim was provided a sort of seat called a sedile. That's S-E-D-I-L-E. A simple board nailed to the cross. But he could use the sedile only by allowing his torso to slump, with painful results. The weight of his sinking body forced his knees to bend sharply and stretched out his upraised arms to an unnatural extent. Why did the victim die? In the strangely contorted sitting position, he could not relax the muscles of the rib cage sufficiently to breathe. Thus, to breathe, he had to push himself up using mainly his legs. In time, overcome by weakness, he was not able to raise himself up for another breath, and he died of suffocation. Some victims fought it off for 2 or more days. Others died sooner. Either way, the agonies of the victim, as he desperately struggled time after time to raise himself up and continue breathing, were prolonged and ghastly. But the Gospel of Mark tells us that this did not cause Jesus' death. The record is that he was nailed to the cross in the 9th hour in the morning, about 9 o'clock. That's actually the 6th hour. No, I'm sorry, that would be the 3rd hour, wouldn't it? The 3rd hour, I got that wrong. It would be the 3rd hour. And the 9th hour in the afternoon is when he died. Although he had suffered scourging, he undoubtedly possessed a rather natural vigor as a perfect man. The malefactors were crucified by his side were still alive at the end of the day, even though they probably had been scourged also. And to hasten their deaths, their legs were broken. But when they came upon Jesus, he was already dead. And the soldiers, to make sure that he was dead, thrust the spear up into his heart. We gain some insight on Jesus' bodily state at the time of death by looking at the post-mortem evidence. Shortly after he gave up his breath of life, a Roman soldier made sure that he was dead. Ordinarily, when you're dead, having no blood pressure, the corpse would not bleed. What then caused the bloody seepage from the wound in Jesus' side? The most satisfactory explanation is that the fluid came from the punctured heart cavity, its presence being a clear sign of a ruptured heart. And we know from the testimony of the Scriptures that our Lord suffered much in the way of his heart. He was not diseased. Couldn't have been a diseased heart that caused this. It had to be the stress of his experience. The emotional and physical stress that so squeezed the blood inside the heart that internal pressure rose to bursting strength. Jesus had a broken heart. The word excruciating comes from the word crucify and has that thought of severe pain and torture. Other examples in the scriptures identifying these sufferings we find in Isaiah 53:12. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In Psalm 22:16, it says, "For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet." And in verse 14 of that same chapter of Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." So there we have a very apt description of what these archaeologists learned about crucifixion. The bursting of his heart gives us pause to think of all that he suffered emotionally and led up to this climax. Every day our Lord would have witnesses, scenes of misery and sorrow. These touched his soul as he went about healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And each time it cost him strength and vitality. We remember his sorrow at the grave of Lazarus for the mourners, and particularly for Mary and Martha. So much did he feel their pain that we have the shortest scripture in the Bible mentioned. Jesus wept. He saw the struggles of human pride, selfishness, and ambition amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the swarms of mankind in general. He hated the sin that surrounded him, but not the sinners. No, his heart went out to these, the very ones for whom he died. He witnessed the bickering amongst his disciples, the quest for who would sit on his right and his left. He experienced the denial of Peter and the betrayal of Judas. These he had walked with. He had counted as brethren. He enjoyed sweet moments of fellowship with them. But in spite of all this sorrow, still more pain. Not just the physical abuse he would suffer at the hands of his enemies, the scourgings, the spittings, but he would endure the name-calling, the accusation of being a blasphemer of the very Heavenly Father who he loved and adored, from whom he suffered to demonstrate this great love. And finally, on the cross, nailed between two thieves, the ultimate loss, the withdrawal of his Father's favor and companionship. The cry went up, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The last of the bitter drought, which was his to drink, was now consumed. It was finished. Revelations 5, verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The unrepentant and unworthy world asks, "Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed?" The holy and blessed scriptures answers the query, telling of the great work which is to follow his sacrifice and the rewards which he won. Reprint 5090. The scriptures give us to understand that our Lord's sufferings produced a variety of results. One, first of all, those sufferings were in fulfillment of the law, and by them he testified his obedience to the law of God. He suffered for well-doing and not for evil-doing, thus winning for the nation of Israel their freedom from the bondage of sin and the law. Two, the Apostle Paul gives us this particular thought when he says that it pleased God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2:10. At the same time, the suffering would demonstrate our Lord to be the great Messiah, who would eventually lead the world of mankind out of sin and death. The apostle also intimates that his sufferings were expedient and wise for the assistance of those who would be his followers when he says that this high priest was touched with the feeling of our infirmities that he might be able to sympathize with those in trouble. Thirdly, when mankind comes to know how it was that Messiah assumed control of the world, all humanity will have full confidence in him, not only in the power with which he will rule his kingdom, but also in his justice, his love, and his mercy. And fourth, the sufferings of Jesus became a witness to both to angels and to men. The cup offered, when Jesus offered the cup to the apostles, he was offering it not only to them, but also to us, an opportunity, an invitation to share in his experiences and to demonstrate our love and loyalty even unto death. This is my heart's sincere desire. Near, my God, to thee. O draw me closer, though it is a cross that raiseth me. And if faithful in the few trials which the Lord privileges us to undergo that we may develop into the likeness of the dear Master, what an eternity of joy will be ours to share in his throne. Would that all might realize the value of the cup and could bless God for an opportunity of sharing with Christ his cup of sufferings and shame. All such may be assured that they will be glorified together. We share this communion, this common union. Our Lord has attached this significance to the cup, indicating that it signified our participation in his dishonor, in his share in his sacrifice, the death of our humanity. And here is the deeper significance of these symbols. These represent participation in the sacrifice like our Lord's, carried out daily. God's view of us as new creatures, we have no longer any humanity. Therefore, all rights, honors, and privileges, reputation itself, is sacrificed. Each of our cups is an individual portion of the one cup, the Lord's cup. Yet we share many common experiences. The thought that should always be borne in mind is that as new creatures, we have consecrated our all, our earthly, fleshly interests, and nothing short of a sacrifice of these will permit us to enjoy the cup of the kingdom wine. Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it." Also, the one translation says, "Drink from it, all of you." Indeed, all of you drink ye all of it. And when the last member has drunk the last drop of the cup poured for them, all the little flock will have drunk the cup of the gospel age. The opportunity for drinking this will be ended. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up my part, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. And this too is our privilege, dear brethren, to participate in this common union, this common participation in the bread and the cup. And then, as promised, he will not drink it with us again till he drinketh anew with us in the kingdom, in that glorious cup of joy and blessing beyond the veil. And may the Lord add his blessing.